We'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings which you've given us, each one of which comes to us through the cross and the empty tomb. We pray that you open our hearts now by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon the word which you've given us through him. Give us the comfort which he would have us have, and reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin again by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also by the speakerphone in the service today. Again, coming from the heart of God's country, beautiful, beautiful La Crosse, Wisconsin, where we're enjoying a nice winter January. Temperature about 4 or 5 below zero this morning, but we've got a light covering of snow, and it's just beautiful out. I wish we could be with us. Now, since you can't be, I invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 20. The scene unfolds on the first day of the week. Before the breaking of dawn, we see a lone figure making her way through the darkness. She enters the garden and makes her way toward a new sepulcher. 3 days before, the body of Jesus had been placed into this tomb. The woman's name is Mary Magdalene. She's going out to anoint the dead body of her Lord. She had gotten an early start, perhaps believing that it's the early bird that catches the worm. But as it turned out, she was too late. When she got to the sepulchre, she saw that the stone which sealed the doorway had already been rolled away. And quickly turning and running back, she found Peter and John, and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Little did Mary realize that it was not the Roman soldiers who moved the stone. It was an angel. And it was not the enemy that had taken away a corpse. The Son of God had risen from the dead and walked out of the tomb under his own power. There were no surprises on Easter morning. As we read through the gospel accounts, it's amazing how matter-of-factly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything happened exactly as we would have thought it would have happened if we only have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. It's a sad truth in our own day that very, very few people anymore believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We can safely say that most of the pastors in our own country don't really believe it. And it was already many, many years ago, 35, 40 years ago about, that one of the professors that taught at the seminary I went to attended some classes at the theological school at the University of Chicago. And the president of that university made the remark to the class, "Anybody who believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is going to get a degree from this university over my dead body." Didn't buy it. Just didn't buy it. And yet, everything points to it. All nature points to it. We think of something like Genesis, chapter 8, verse 22. "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." And perhaps picking up on this very passage, the Son of God said in John 12:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Every single time that a farmer drops a seed into the ground and the seed sprouts and grows, it teaches of the resurrection. Every year we live through it. Springtime, summertime, falltime, wintertime. And then springtime again, as life seems to spring from the dead. The volume of nature teaches the same thing that the volume of Scripture teaches. Hundreds of passages, where do we begin? Well, perhaps with the oldest book in Scripture, the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And no skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold with my eyes, and my eyes shall see and not another. That's what Job said in the most ancient book of Scripture. He believed in a resurrection of the dead. Genesis chapter 22, where God appeared to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son, burn him on the altar. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took some wood and placed it on the back of Isaac his son, went to the place of which God told him, and the father and son started walking up Mount Moriah, which by the way is the very same place where Jesus years later would be crucified. And when they came to the place, Abraham built an altar, bound his son Isaac, placed him on the altar, took a knife, and was ready to slay his son. But then God stopped him. Listen, however, to the commentary the Holy Spirit gives us on this incident in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, why did Abraham do that? Well, he did it because God told him to. But what was going on in the mind of Abraham? God had told him that the seed, the promised Savior, would come through Isaac. How could that happen if Isaac was dead? How could that happen if Abraham killed Isaac? Well, here's how Abraham thought it out. Still back in Hebrews 11, verse 19 now. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's what Abraham thought was going to happen. He thought he was going to kill his son, burn him on the altar as an offering to God, and then God was going to raise him up from the dead. That's what Abraham thought was going to happen. None of this made sense unless it was a resurrection from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit adds this, from whence also he received him in a figure. Or Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, amazingly, the words of Jesus Christ himself. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I do not understand how anyone who has any common sense or has studied Scripture in any way can deny the truth of the resurrection from the dead. You think of the passage, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, everything witnesses that there's a resurrection. And the doctrine is such an important one. It's not something you can take or leave. Listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. Verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if Christ did not rise from the dead, God is a liar because the Scriptures are not true. And if the Scriptures are not true, we are lost. It's as simple as that. Or Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is linked to our justification. Why? Well, what did God think of the sacrifice that was offered on that cross? Was it acceptable or was it not? And the proof of the pudding comes by the fact that God raised his son from the dead. That's a witness that the sacrifice was good. It was acceptable. All of Scripture was fulfilled. It was a lamb without blemish. It was a perfect sacrifice. See, if it hadn't have been, there would have been a corpse in the tomb on Easter morning. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. If the tomb was empty, it was not empty on Easter morning, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we might just as well pack up and go back home and quit. Because none of this then amounts to anything. It all hinges on the resurrection from the dead. Now, I would expect, and you would too, that if something is so important, we would find the Father involved, the Son involved, and the Holy Spirit involved. And that's exactly what we find. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 shows us the actions of the Father in the resurrection of his Son. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So the Father was involved. The Son was also involved. John 10, 17 to 18. The words, by the way, which are even more comforting when we realize they were spoken to his enemies. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So the Son was involved in his own resurrection. He rose by his own power. And the Holy Spirit was also involved. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I don't have to tell you that the word Spirit should absolutely, definitely be capitalized, because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in the resurrection of the dead. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the Father is a liar, the Son is a liar, and the Holy Spirit is a liar. It's that important. Very matter-of-factly then, John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. It happened on the first day of the week, very fittingly, because Jesus Christ is the head of a new creation. We could say it was the first day of the week, which it was. If you look into the next week, it's also the eighth day. Eight is the number of the new beginning, and that's exactly what you have here. And the culmination is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. John pictures it that one woman was out there alone. We're studying the Gospel of John, that's what we're going to go with. The woman was Mary Magdalene. Luke tells us that she was the one that was inhabited by seven devils. And the Lord Jesus cast the seven demons from her. Very fitting that she should be the first one that John mentions going out to the tomb on Easter morning. Whoever has been forgiven much, the same loves much. She had been forgiven an awful lot. So it was love that drew her out there in spite of the danger that was involved. She's going out there all by herself when it was still dark. And she saw that the stone was taken away. Now, Matthew tells us that an angel came down from heaven and rolled the thing away, walked right through the middle of all the Roman soldiers there, and they became like dead men. They couldn't move a finger to stop him. And even though the stone was sealed by the Roman governor, only opened by penalty of death, it didn't stop the angel. He rolled the thing away single-handedly, and the Son of God walked out. That's quite a contrast here with what happened just a short time ago when Lazarus was in the tomb. And the stone was rolled away from that one too. But that stone was rolled away by human hands. This stone was rolled away by the angel. Angel sent from God, again testifying, the sacrifice is good. It has been accepted. And so the angel, messengers of God, came down, rolled it away. She runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. It seems like Peter and John were together. And we know it was John who was with Peter, because John is the one who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved all of them. But John was the deepest spiritually. He had the most insight, and he was most aware of the fact that God, as his Savior, had loved him. And so he refers to himself, not by name, but I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. You only find that terminology in John's Gospel. And so it's just kind of interesting here that we find Peter and John together. Why do you think these two guys would be together? And the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. But there are some possibilities, aren't there? What frame of mind do you think Peter was in at this particular point? Having just three times denied his Savior. The last time with cursing and swearing. Do you think he needed some comfort? John would be the one to give it. I believe that's why he was there. I believe he was comforting Peter. and holding out some hope. Because, you know, they had all forsaken him and fled, but John was the first one the Holy Spirit brought back. And John was standing at the foot of the cross. And John saw the Roman soldier pierce the side of Jesus. And John saw the blood and the water come out. John knew what that meant. And John knew that the blood that came from the side of the Savior not only could cover his own sins, but it could cover Peter's sins too. Peter had to know that. And John believed that the water that came from the side of Jesus could cleanse not only him, but Peter also. Peter had to know that. Love the brethren. Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. They're going to go out and check this thing out. They start running, and John outruns Peter and gets to the sepulcher first. Now, there could be different reasons for that. Maybe Peter weighed 375 pounds, and John was slim and trim like a racer. That might be one reason. That might be another reason. Maybe Peter was older than John and had started to lose a step or two. That happens when you get a little older. You can't run as fast as you used to be able to, and a young guy can outrun you. And if that is true, I'm not saying it is, but if it's true, it would certainly fit with a few other things we know about Scripture, wouldn't it? John is the one that wrote his gospel. And it was written late, around 90 AD. John was the one who wrote the book of Revelation. And by the time John wrote his gospel and the book of Revelation and in the three epistles, all the other disciples were dead and gone. Maybe this is one of these undesigned scriptural coincidences where things just seem to fit. If John was younger than Peter and outran him to the tomb, this would also account for the fact that these other guys were dead and gone and John was still living. You can take that or leave it. But one way or the other, we know John got there first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying. Yet he went not in. Notice the word saw. That Greek word means he glanced, a fleeting glance. He glanced in and saw this, but he didn't go in. Why didn't John go in? Age before beauty, maybe? Was John of the frame of mind that he didn't feel he should be the one to go in first, that maybe Peter should be, so he'll wait? Well, Peter came up, and everything follows here exactly the way we would think it would be. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, this is typical of Peter. He's going to barge right in. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's the kind of temperament Peter has. You know, we've known how John reacts. We've known how Peter reacts. I believe that John is the kind of a person that could sit in a meeting year after year after year for 10 years and never speak a word. And Peter wouldn't be in a meeting for a minute before he'd be spouting off. He's called the mouthpiece of the disciples. He's always got something to say. Now, sometimes it's very good, sometimes it's very bad, but he's going to have his peace. That's the way Peter is. John is different. So Peter rushes right in where John just stood there for a while and didn't come in until after Peter did. And maybe there's a lesson here for you and I. Let's not be judgmental of other Christians because they don't react the same way we do. People are different. Different temperaments, different personalities. And just because John didn't go into the tomb right away and Peter did, does not mean that Peter loved Jesus more than John did. I mean, not at all. They're two different men. They react in different ways. Now, in verse 6, Simon Peter followed him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. That's a different word than the word saw in verse 5. We're dealing with the Greek here. In verse 5, the word means a fleeting glance. John just gave it a fleeting glance. In verse 7, the word means Peter looked intently and he scrutinized. He got in there and he looked. He looked and he looked and he looked. What did he see? The linen clothes were lying there. These are the clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in. And he saw the napkin, which was a separate piece of cloth that had been laid on top of the head. It was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Very neatly folded. The impression you get here is that everything is done in a very calm way. No panic here. No haste. No throwing that kid off the corner and shooting out of there. But a very calm, deliberate, rising from the dead, taking the napkin, very carefully folding it up, placing it off by himself. Then, now it's John's turn again. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. A different word again for the word saw. What does this mean? What does this Greek word mean? It means that he perceived with understanding. He not only saw, but he understood. And he believed. What did he see? What did he see that he understood and believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? He saw and believed. What had Peter seen when he scrutinized it? He saw the napkin about the head, not lying with the linen clothes. The napkin that was about the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Before that, he went into the sepulchre and he saw the linen clothes lie. The linen clothes wrapped together. What was it that he saw? One man says this: the thought of being wrapped together fails to convey the true significance of what happened. The original means rolled up, the garments were rolled up, and suggests that these clothes were lying in their original positions. The original position, as they had been tightly rolled up around the Lord's dead body. In chapter 19, verse 40, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. In 1940, it is recorded how they tightly wound or bound about the body in the linen clothes. How tightly and rigidly may be inferred from the necessity of loosing Lazarus even after miraculous power had raised him from the dead and given it life. Remember when Lazarus struggled, when he had been raised from the dead, Christ had to say, loose him. Let him free. He was bound so tight, he couldn't get out. That's the way the Jews buried. They didn't just throw a blanket or they wound that body up, and that's the way this was. This explains chapter 20, verse 8, and John saw and believed. There was nothing in the mere fact of an empty tomb to compel belief in a miraculous resurrection. I mean, the fact that the tomb was empty didn't prove that Jesus had risen from the dead. Somebody could have come and taken the body out. But when John saw on the floor of the sepulcher the long linen wrappings that had been so tightly wound about the body and the head, lying there undisturbed in their original positions, he knew that nothing but a miracle could have made it possible. John saw with understanding. There's only one answer to this. There's only one way the body could have gotten out there, out of them, left the thing exactly the way it was wrapped. And that's the resurrection from the dead. That's in verse 8. Verse 9 is kind of sad. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What do you mean they didn't know it? How many times had Christ told them? Son of man goeth to be handed over to the enemy and be crucified and going to rise again on the third day. Over and over and over again he had told them that. They should have known that. The enemies knew it. Matthew 27. Verses 62 and 63. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Right when we would have expected that the victory party would have been in full force, these guys are still a little bit worried. Why? Because they remembered something Jesus had said. They remembered that. And the chief priests, the highest power pieces in the Jewish state, the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate to try to stop the resurrection. They knew very well that if there was an empty tomb on Easter morning, the last error would be worse than the first. And they knew very well that if the Son of God rose from the dead, they had gained no victory at all. They knew that. And they remembered the words of Jesus. Why didn't the disciples remember? Well, they knew it, but they didn't really believe it. You know, there's a big difference between knowing something in the head and believing it in the heart. A big, big difference. And as of yet, these guys still didn't believe it. They still didn't believe it. They didn't remember the word. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6. Again, you know, there's no big fanfare about this. It's just a very matter of fact presentation. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as
he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And then in Luke 24, as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? You guys are looking in the wrong place. If you look for the Son of God, you don't go looking and poking around in a cemetery. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. How much comfort do we miss because we forget some of the words that Jesus spoke to us? And what's the answer to it? Get back into Scripture. Back into Scripture. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And there's something here that we can remember. Turning the clock back a few hours. Remember that scene at the cross? John was standing there. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was standing there. And Jesus looked at his mother and said, woman, behold thy son. And he looked at John and said, son, behold thy mother. And from that hour, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his own home. Undoubtedly, she was still there. And John went back to give her the good news, too. Now, as you read through this, it's shocking in all four of the Gospels how there's no big fanfare about this. It's just calmly reporting what took place. The truth of the matter is that there were no surprises at all on Easter morning. The big surprise would have been if Jesus had not risen from the dead. That would have been the shocker. I will close now and continue, God willing, next week. Lord Jesus, we ask that you water the seed which has here been sown in our own hearts by your Holy Spirit. Give us the comfort that can only come through him as we get back to your word and not only know it, but believe it. It's your word that assures us, be not afraid, and gives us that heart peace in the middle of the storm. Pray this in your name.